Comfort, Bible Study Lesson Number 20, January 19th, 2013. Of Comfort. In the last class, we looked at the fact that we must find our comfort in the Father's promises, but that we must be prepared to suffer in this world, agonize, agonology. A doctrine, I must admit, is not well developed. I think Pastor Robert Bollinger from Austin, Texas, calling it to my attention in great detail. We deal with it, but we don't emphasize it the way we should sometimes. The trials and the sufferings of this world, the patience and the things that go with it. But learning to claim the promises of God and look forward to our eternal destiny becomes the issue, developing patience in life and in times. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we realize that we're living in the last days of the church age. The dispensation of the grace of God the Father is coming to a close. It may be today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. It may not be for several more decades, or maybe even another century, though we doubt if it's going to be that long. We believe it's getting much closer. We know that we're getting very close to the 1,000-year mark, the 2,000-year mark, since our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into the third heaven with his resurrection body in 30 A.D. We thank you for the grace, the mercy, and peace that you've given to us. We thank you for the freedom that exists in our country that allows us to study and teach the Word of God openly. We don't know how much longer we'll have it because we see our freedom being limited in many ways, but we thank you for the freedom that does exist at this point of time. We thank you for all the days and opportunities that you've given to us in the past to study and teach your Word. We ask you to sanctify and bless it now, that we pray for each one that studies it under our teaching, that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they'll be strengthened in their souls. We ask you to supply all our needs in the middle of this great depression that the United States is in. Continue to supply our personal needs and those in the ministry. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm a man who loves music. I grew up with music. I often wake up in the morning and while taking a shower, that songs run through my mind. Never know what they're going to be. A lot of times they're old hymns. Sometimes they're not, but oftentimes they are. Woke up this morning, got up and began to move around so we could get started. I teach this class, this is early this morning while it's quiet here. I immediately was thinking of the song, "Shall We Gather at the River, Where Bright Angels' Feet Have Trod? With this crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river, gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God," written by Pastor Robert Lowry long ago. "On the margin of the river, washing up its silver spray, we will walk and worship ever all the happy golden day. Ere we reach the shining river, lay we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver and provide a robe and crown." We're going to lay down our burdens when we get to when the rapture of the church occurs. "Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace." And the chorus again, "Yes, we'll gather at the beautiful river, gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God." Beautiful old song. Beautiful old song. This is a song of hope. A song of hope. I have many heroes. Some of my heroes, as you know, are military people. Military people of the past whose record is closed and we can see it for what it was. One of the men I have always admired, one of the most underrated men in American military history, was Major General Zachary Taylor, later President of the United States. Zachary Taylor is descended from the family of Richard Lee I, the same family that gave us Robert E. Lee. He's a direct descendant. Same family of which Robert E. Lee is a direct descendant, the great Confederate general. Before that, a fantastic Army officer in the United States Army. 30 years. It gave us Robert E. Lee's father, General Light Horse Harry Lee, Revolutionary War hero, part of the guerrilla warfare forces answering directly to the, as Light Horse as it was called, cavalry type. Directly to General George Washington. He gave us many others. William Lee, the father of the airborne. Fitzhugh Lee and Willis Lee, two great naval officers of World War II. Zachary Taylor is an interesting person in history, forgotten in many, many ways is because history is not taught. He was commissioned directly in the United States Army as a first lieutenant with the 7th Infantry on the 3rd of May, 1808. Rode to captain on the 30th of November, 1810. It took him 2 years to make captain those days in the very small army that we had. It was a very small army. By contrast, his cousin Robert E. Lee, who was a graduate of West Point Military Academy in 1829, after 4 years in the military academy for professional training, entered the United States Army as a brevet second lieutenant in the engineering corps, and second lieutenant, retroactive back to the date that he entered, July 1st, 1829, did not make first lieutenant until 1836. September the 21st, 1836, and did not make captain until July 7th, 1838. 9 years and 6 days for Robert E. Lee to make captain. Zachary Taylor made it in 2 years, 6 months. 27 days. Taylor was promoted to major in the 26th Infantry on the 15th of May, 1814. The War of 1812 was going on, of course, made rank quick to get up to. 17th of May, in the reorganization of the Army after the War of 1812 was over, 17th of May, 1815. My wife's birthday is May 17th, interestingly enough. He was retained in the Army, but reduced in rank from major to captain assigned to the 7th Infantry. Taylor decided he was an impatient man at that point and rejected the demotion in rank, except an honorable discharge on the 15th of June, 1815. However, on May 17th, 1 year later, 1816, he was reinstated to the rank of major and assigned to the 3rd Infantry. He became a lieutenant colonel, transferred to the 4th Infantry on the 20th of April, 1819, and transferred to the 8th Infantry on the 13th of August, 1819, and transferred to the 1st Infantry on the 1st of June, 1821, and transferred to the back to the 7th Infantry, 16th of August, 1821, or to the 7th Infantry. Transferred back to the 1st Infantry on the 1st of January, 1822. You will notice his rank has not changed. He got back into service as a major, a rank he had received in 1814. And he's not. He got his promotion 1819 to lieutenant colonel. 20th of April 1819, 5 years later. And then he sat as a lieutenant colonel from 1819 until April the 4th, 1832. Now, he had been brevetted permanently a major on the 5th of September, 1812, for gallantry in defense of Fort Harrison, Indiana. And even though he made colonel on the 4th of April, 1832, and transferred to the 6th Infantry, July 7th, 1843, which he was commanding when the Mexican War broke out. Colonel Taylor had been brevetted a brigadier general the 25th of December, 1837, for district services, distinguished service, I'm sorry, in the Battle of Kissimmee, also known as Okeechobee, Florida, the Seminole Indian War. But like others, he held the rank of brevet brigadier general, which meant that only in certain circumstances did he get paid a general's pay. He was entitled to wear the uniform of a general. His permanent rank was considered to be a lieutenant or colonel during those years, until the Mexican War broke out, when all of a sudden they woke up, and he became the rare one of the field officers who got a promotion upward. He never held the rank of brigadier general. He was promoted to major general of the United States Army the 29th of June, 1846. He commanded the forces of the North, invasion of Mexico in the North. He had political generals assigned underneath him, but he had some professional military men with him, and God used him to win battles and victories. Monterey and Buena Vista. Tremendous tales of courage and honor. True tales, true stories. The men who fought there. The men who died there. God used this to promote Zachary Taylor to President of the United States of America. Two years later, he was promoted to the third heaven, from all I can determine. I have reason to believe he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Hopefully he was, and we'll see him in heaven. Only know what I can read, of course, since I wasn't around. But he shows us something called patience, to wait. And Taylor left the Army, so spending all those years buried in the ranks down there. Who knows what kind of generals or who would have been put into power at that point of time in our country. It may shock you to realize that when the Mexican War ended, we still did not have a single general in the United States Army who was a graduate of the United States Military Academy at West Point, though it had been founded and its first student graduated, commissioned in the Army in 1800. And one. Politicians were often given the rank of general officer. President James Knox Polk, on July 1st, 1846, appointed Thomas Marshall, G.J. Pillow, Gideon J. Pillow. Pillow had been his law partner of the president. T.L. Hamer, who was an ex-congressman from Ohio. And Joseph Lane. To the rank of Brigadier General in the United States Army. Ignoring all those veteran colonels that we had in the Army who had been serving all those years, some of them holding the rank of brevet, brigadier general. Politics got in the way. We didn't think that general officers needed to be trained. Lane commanded the Indiana Volunteers as a colonel of volunteer forces, commissioned on the 25th of June, 1846. A few days later, was made a brigadier general. Lane's an interesting man in American history, later United States Senator, was the vice presidential candidate on the ticket with Breckinridge, John C. Breckinridge, in 1860 on the states' rights Democrat ticket. Lane was United States Senator from Oregon. But a man like Taylor, who was a professional military man, who spent his life in the military, and General Albert Sidney Johnston pointed out that Taylor didn't just suddenly become a genius on the field of battle. We didn't realize his abilities as much as the days that when he'd served under Taylor way back in the Black Hawk Indian War, because of the limited amounts of what was available to Colonel Taylor at that time. And all had left him where they saw no super traits of genius, but suddenly it came out. A man who knew how to shift armies around, plan battles, and carry them out. It's training, but there has to be some patience involved in what we do. We have to learn how to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understandings, and all our ways acknowledge Him, for He shall direct our path. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of God endureth forever." John Darby wrote, Nelson Darby, "Where we opt the pages in which thy wondrous word, man's path through varied ages, is given us to record. Oh, of failure, ruin, sorrow, the story still we find, God's love that brings us the mar of evil in mankind." We live in a day and age when the word of God is called into question. We need to stop and think. The Lord Jesus Christ faced Satan in the wilderness. A single verse of Scripture was sufficient for Christ, for authority, and sufficient for the devil, who had not a word to say. Look at Matthew chapter 4. "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Driveth him into the wilderness. "He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him." Interesting concept. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was surrounded by a wild beast. John 4, 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days, tempted by the devil. Those days he'd eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterwards hungry." We discover something. The Lord Jesus Christ was driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Spirit let him know, "This is what the Father wants from you. You need the wilderness experience. Let's go." And Christ went. The temptations of Christ, the last Adam, Corinthians 15:45. And so it is, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Temptations, the testings, the trials of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is best understood when contrasted with that of the first Adam. Adam was tempted in his place as the Lord of creation, a lordship with but one reservation, the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 1:26. Look at Genesis 1:26 first. When God said, "Let us make man our image after our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." God's plan was to set man upon the earth in a place of authority. The man who would have the final authority was the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. So God created man in his own image. Image of God created him, male and female created them. God designed the body for Christ, and a copy of the body for Christ was for Adam, and Eve's body was modified to be the completion of Adam's body. Adam was tempted in his place as the Lord of creation, lordship within one reservation. All right, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Literally, the Hebrew, "die," and "thou shalt surely die." He knew what divine good was, obey God. He learned what human good and evil was when he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To the woman he was tempted to add that also to his dominion. Falling, he lost all, but Christ had taken the place of a lowly servant, acting only from and in obedience to the Father. Philippians 2, 5-8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, John 5:19. And answered Jesus, said unto them, "Verily, verily, I said, he, the Son, can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these things he also doeth the Son likewise." 6:57. I'm sorry, okay, John 6:57. "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not of your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Christ, believing in Christ as our Savior and metabolizing his mind, Bible doctrine, into our souls. John 8:28. And said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. As the Father taught me, I speak these things." All right, Christ was clearly committed to the Father's will. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "Self honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Isaiah 41:8. thou Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Three servants of Jehovah mentioned Isaiah, David, and Isaiah 37, 35, Israel the nation, Isaiah 41, 8 to 16, 43, 1 to 10, 44, 1 to 8, 21, 45, 4 and 48, 20, the Messiah, 42, 1 to 12, 49, the entire chapter. But note especially verses 5 to 7, where the servant Christ restores the servant nation. Chapter 50, verses 4 to 6, 52, 13 to 15, 53, 1 to 12. Israel, the nation, was a faithless servant, but restored and converted will yet thresh mountains. Against the servant Christ had no charge of unfaithful or failure is brought. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant with whom mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There is a twofold account of the coming servant. He is represented as weak, despised, rejected, and slain, and secondly, also a mighty conqueror, taking vengeance in the nations and restoring Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 10, 63, 1-4. Former class of passages relate to the first advent and are fulfilled, the latter to the second advent, and are unfulfilled. The servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came that he might redeem a fallen race, a creation from the curse. Genesis 3, 17 and 19. And Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground out of which thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So the coming promise to the woman, the seed, to redeem them. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the woman, he said, that greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall reign over thee. Romans 8. 19-23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All right, so Christ came to settle the curse that God put upon the Adamic race for the fall of Adam. Therefore, Christ had to be tested as Adam had to be tested. Satan's one object in the threefold temptation was to induce Christ to act for himself in independency of his Father. The first temptations were a challenge to Christ from the God of this world to prove himself indeed the Son of God. Christ said to have patience. He spent 40 days in the wilderness battling without food, testing that we know nothing about, driven, led there by the Spirit of God with a purpose in mind to face the trials and tests, head-to-head combat with Satan. Now, very few of us, if any of us, will ever go head-to-head with Satan. Satan's a 5-star general commanding an army of fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. And most of us would never be important enough for Satan to pay much attention to us. He leaves us to the lesser echelons that are there. We don't rate. People say, well, Satan chased me around the room last night. Satan didn't chase morons around the room. Spiritual morons, no. He spends most of his time in the third heaven accusing the saints before the throne of God. We read in verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, the New American Standard Translation. Reflects Mark's forceful smile. The other graphic writer simply say led, and this, but all scriptures God breathes, given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, writes the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, it draws attention to it to us. The Spirit put a intense was to prove his son to be sinless and thus a worthy savior. That's why the Spirit led him there. It is clear that he was actually tempted. It is equally clear that he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross he receives the judicial imputation of all sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he's led into the wilderness. In his human nature, he is not utilizing any of his divine attributes. So therefore, he does not know purpose of what's being done. Now, this does not mean has not been tempted in all things like as we are, that Christ experienced every temptation that man does, but rather that he was tempted in all areas in which man is tempted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life of 1 John 2:16. And with the particular temptation specialty suited to him, the testing was possible only because he took the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. For had there been no incarnation, Jesus could not have been tempted. James 1:13, God is not tempted, nor can he be tempted. Yet our Lord was distinct from all of the men in that he was without sin. He possessed no sin nature as we do. Because he endured and successfully passed the test, he can now offer us mercy and grace and help in time of need, for he knows what we are going through. His grace comes when we come in our time of need. We need it. It's there for us. The first temptation was to challenge Christ from the God of this world to prove indeed he was the Son of God. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was after it hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, if in his truth he was the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He is the Son of God. He made the emphasis that material life needs was not the real issue. We could translate the if it is true, or since. Satan acknowledged he had the power to turn the stones into bread. Now, as quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, a book which authority is often rejected whose contention is not well known, the Lord refused to act independently of the Father's power, but chose rather to rely on God's word, and he authenticated the book of Deuteronomy at the same time. Over in Luke 4, it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. If you fasted 40 days, you'd be hungry too. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they shall be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He resisted the temptation to turn the stones into bread. It would be an easy thing for him to do. He had the power to perform miracles, but he had no authority to turn the stones into bread, so he did not do it. The if and is true is a particular Greek construction used indicates that the devil did not doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging his dependency on the Father, and not his own ingenuity when he says, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's putting an emphasis on the whole counsel of God, the need for us to know and understand the word of God. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, Satan tempted him the second time, Cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge and command concerning thee, and in thy hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now, let's skip verse 5. Sorry, then the devil taking him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. In the New Testament, one Greek word, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, in its various forms is rendered holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctified, sanctification, like the Greek Hebrew word kodesh, K-O-D-S-H, it signifies set apart to God. In Matthew 4:5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, the city that is set apart unto God, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, as John placed the highest point there in the city, overlooking the city there, and tells him, Go ahead and jump off. He quotes from Psalm 91, Angels will bear you up if you don't dash your foot against a stone. The pinnacle was about 600 feet high, 182 millimeters above the valley below. Had the Lord cast himself off, the people might have acclaimed him as Messiah, seeing a miracle if he cast himself off and lived. You are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now you will notice that Satan, the devil, Lucifer, as well as Jesus, quotes the Bible in this instance. The quote is from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. One of my favorite Psalms, as you know. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But Satan did not quote accurately, for he omitted that was not suited for his purpose in all thy ways. Acknowledge him. He wanted Christ to do something out of context. And quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Christ answers him again from Scripture. You see how important it is to know your Scriptures. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Messiah, will be his coming answer. Verse 7, Jesus saith him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. We have to learn to see what God has for us and to walk with it. Now in Luke, there's a changeover from in Matthew into the order of it. But the Matthew account is undoubtedly the correct order for it. Luke has changed for a reason. We'll get that in just a moment. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him in the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down hence, for it is written, He shall give the angels charge over thee to keep thee and in their hands. They shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan says, If you're the Son of God, and Christ says, You know I'm I am, but that's not the issue. It was not for Jesus to tempt God the Father. The third test. Then the tempter said, If thou be the... Okay. And the devil, verse 8, And again the devil taketh up an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, fall down and worship me. When used in the New Testament of humanity, the world of men is an organized humanity, humanity in families, tribes, and nations, which is meant. The words for chaotic, unorganized humanity, the mere mass of men, is thalassia, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, the sea of men, Revelation 13:1. Cosmos is the bad ethical sense from which we get cosmetology, meaning to set in right that which is in disarray. The cosmos system, the satanic world system. Then Jesus answered, Satan said to him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus answered, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He offered him the kingdoms of this world. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan, as prince of this world, was within his rights to make the offer of the kingdom of this world, John 12:31. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Christ did not question Satan's authority as the prince ruler. Now, Satan did not take the world system from Adam, as most people do in the Garden of Eden, because Satan did not judge Adam and drive him out of the garden. He would have been happy to have Adam serve him. Jesus Christ stripped Adam of his authority, under God the Son, I should say, the Christophany appearance, under the authority given him by the Father. Because Christ was only, Adam was prince regent under Christ. Satan usurped the kingdoms of this earth when Cain went out from the presence of God and built the first city. And secular humanism, and made Satan the god of this world, serving man and serving Satan instead of serving God. So Cain turned over the pagan cities of the world to God, and God controls all that is in control of all history, but yet he allows Satan to have his sway upon his own kingdoms, the dark kingdoms of the world. Well, look at 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to beware of the world system and not commit ourselves to it. The world, the cosmos is that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God the Father out and is a rival to him. Though God the Father loves the world of men, John 3:16, believers are not to love all that which organizes them against God. 1 John 5:19. We know that we're of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world system, with its godless rule of people, teaching ideas, and temptations, fall under control of Satan. You can look up for yourself, John 3:19, James 1:27, 4:4. Now Christ faced the issue, God the Son faced the issue there of Satan, fall down and worship me, and he said no. No. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, Christ responded that one cannot expect God to protect when he's out of the will in verse 7. When he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test there, when he was jumping off the building. And now he says to him, forget it, you're totally out of line. You're out of line with what you want to do. Driven in the wilderness to be tested by God. Now the pinnacle, as we said, was one of the battlements of the tower that overlooked the country yard of the court, the temple that Jesus had cast himself off and laid unharmed among the crowd below. He would have been acclaimed the Messiah. But he wasn't going to do that. The source of the quote in Deuteronomy 6:16, the temptations were designed to offer Christ the glory of ruling without the suffering and dying for it, and Christ would have nothing to do with any of it. He agonized in his battle and stood up to the test of time. He trusted the word of God. He quoted the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, which I've quoted to you so many times. Well, then when the second test come to you, here, jump off of the top of the mountain. And everything, the temple, I should say, and everything's like a mountain on the temple, everything's going to be okay. God's going to protect you. Jesus said, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the third time, when he's shown all the kingdoms of the world and told to bow down and worship him, Jesus asked, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The devil had to check out as soon as he told him that. Goodbye. Get lost. I don't need you around. You got nothing to offer me. Nothing at all. This is what we have to understand. Christ used Scripture, the Word of God, to answer the devil, and we find comfort then in Scripture to carry us through the test of life. Cream of doctrine lies on the top of the, rises to the surface when you make milk. Cream rises to the top. As we examine Scripture carefully, we don't need to look for a lot of speculative things there. There are some things that lead to speculative theology about the future, about certain areas where we can build a case for, as example, the fact that there is that the dispensation of fullness of time is not the same as dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ. We're totally convinced of that. Based upon building precept upon line upon line, but we not have a lot of detailed doctrinal explanations. Same is true of the difference between fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. But what we have to do is take the Word of God. Any word is literally taken, literally, and we take it in the context of what it's at. The Word of God is its own proof. It has its own power. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp and two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing, son of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, there, and thoughts, intents, and heart. Yet it is the Spirit of God that gives it the power. that makes it work in and through us. When we walk with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can draw out the sweetness of the Word of God and feed upon it. We can eat the bread of Christ, Christ being the bread of life. Take in Bible doctrine, metabolize the soul. The Spirit of God is a positive teacher in this respect and may give if he sees good developing thoughts of his content, but if rivers are to flow out, we must drink for ourselves as thirsty for it. Now we need to stop and ask ourselves, what has my mind been occupied with on this date, today? What have we been running after? We have to ask ourselves, what did we run after yesterday? Can we say the Word of Christ has dwelt in me richly? Are we on active, positive volition to Bible doctrine, or do we have the Laodicean mentality of passive, either positive or negative volition, and for which Christ wants to puke us out of his mouth? We're far from the things of God. Now, maybe many people today are so, Christians are so hung up on politics and what's going on in America. Every day, one Christian friend of some 40 plus years shams my little laptop PC full of forwards related to what's going on in the world around me. I don't need all that garbage. I know what's going on in the world around me. I just have to delete them all out. I don't open stuff like that because I don't want to get any viruses in that little computer that I only use for email. I understand things. I understand what's going on. I've taught the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world all these many years now. I've written and had articles published that relate to constitutional government. I coined the term biblical constitutionalism. I'm not trying to sound arrogant. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not being arrogant at all. I'm being humble. I coined the term biblical constitutionalism many, many, many years ago to explain, defend the doctrines of the faith and what we have to do to contend for the faith. I understand the right to keep and bear arms because Jesus Christ says, take all that you have and sell it and buy a sword. Understand the importance of it, of the issue of what it's all about. Being armed. A strong man protects his house when the armed man breaks in. I've taught this from Scripture. I've taught saving, having food and stuff prepared for up to 7 years using the principle of Joseph in Egypt. I've taught the work ethic. I've taught that God, our God, is not Uncle Sam, and we don't look to the government. A man told me yesterday, called me on the phone to thank him for a book he gave me. He said, I'm sitting there watching a round table discussion of Social Security. He said, well, they're talking about the fact that by the time I get ready to collect Social Security, I'd have to wait till I was 70 years old. Well, I can remember when Social Security was considered a disgrace for people. It wasn't passed originally to take care of people in their old age. It was to just take care of the very poorest of people. It was looked down on. Something we didn't need. The government's not our thing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat at the right hand of the Father. Looking at Jesus, what do? We look to God the Father. My God shall supply all your needs, logistical grace needs, according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. We look to the Father to supply, not to the government. But we live in a world today where everybody looks to the government. Uncle Sammy has become their God. They don't even realize it. But we need to get back into the Word of the living God. Cream rises to the top. The cream of the Word of God will rise to the top. And we will be richly blessed in what we have as we study the Word. What else have we been occupied with sports. I love sports, entertainment, music, gossip, material life issues of value, work issues, whatever it may be. There are many, many things. But for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, means that Christ becomes the focal point of our life. We need to ask ourselves, has the word of our own heart, the cardia, the right bank of the soul, cardia, the Greek word for it, K-R-D-I-E, you know, the work of our own mind filled up the greater part of our day? Have we thought more about ourselves and what we're doing than we thought about Christ? There's nothing more dangerous than the handling of the Word of God apart from the filling and direction of the Spirit. Nothing that can more separate from God than truth spoken out of communion with God. There is no uncommon danger in it. Think about this. Communicating truth through carnality is not the issue. Now, my word shall not return unto me void means if we quote Scripture correctly, even in our own carnality, God can honor the Word, but we'll have no rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The Father reveals not his things to the wise, the prudent, Christ says, but unto babes. It is not the strength of man's mind judging about the things of God that gets the blessings from him. It is the spirit of the babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word, as Peter wrote. We need to come hungrily looking for doctrine. We need to be on active, positive volition to the study and teaching of the Word of God. We must come to the Word of God with a powerful desire to know it. As the deer panteth, we need to hunger after the righteousness of the Word of God. We need to seek it. We need to desire it. There is not a single word in the canon of Scripture which cannot feed our souls. All Scriptures God breathes, given for doctrine, teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, right, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. If we rightly divide it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, make a straight pathway to the word of truth. Rightly dividing it. We need to study the Bible on a daily basis. We need to study it with prayer. We need to seek the Lord there and not knowledge that will come to. But the heart is well directed in seeking the Lord. We need to go to the Word of God. In other words, seeking fellowship and intimacy with God. That needs to be our motivation in going to the Word of God. Study it prayerfully, looking to have a deeper relationship with God, not just simply to have a lot of information. Some people have made statements like, I think some of these people study too much and read the Bible too little. It is the teaching of God, not the labors of men, that make us enter into the thoughts and the purpose of God in the Bible. We do need for the Word of God to be much read, but we want it to be read in a relationship with God, looking for God in it for the relationship of God. Pastors are to study and teach the Word of God and communicate it. There's one man who knows the truth because he is the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Christ says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. God the Son is the eternal living Word of God. There is no craft of Satan that the Word of God is not sufficient to meet. When the fleeting life shall be over, that only shall abide which has been produced by the Word. So we need to come on active, positive volition, hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 8, we read. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or even the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains, abounded with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, was I brought forth. While as yet had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree, when the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing, always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. But my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken to me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instructions, be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching at the, daily at the post, waiting at the post of the doors. This is active, positive, and listen to the word of God. For whosoever findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Looking at the word of God, hungering for it, not like the Laodiceans of Revelation 3 in their passive volition, but actively hungry for the word of God, actively desiring to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like the doe, the deer, panting after doctrine. Is that what you are? Do you pant after doctrine? Do you, are you on active, positive volition? Can you not get enough of the Word of God? Do you hunger for it day and night? Do you study it? Intending to benefit from every aspect of it? Or are you totally satisfied with just a little bit of knowledge? Oh, I got enough of the Word of God. Now, I don't really need any more. You got to understand something. Well, Psalm 1:1 said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't take his advice from the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in that law that he meditate day and night. Meditating on the Word of God day and night, making it the center of our life and of our expectancy, so that we can truly say with the psalmist in Psalm 7:1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute and deliver me. Let God be the one that saves us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish what you designed for in Christ's name. We pray, but so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.